And then after that, he turns and goes to the members of the church. And it might sound like he's taking and talking about two totally different things here as we look at this passage, but stay with me, because by the end, it will all make sense. It's all going to come together. Just trust me on that. We're going to see this as we go through that here this morning. Are you able to get to those slides? We'll see what we can do there. Trust me, there are slides to this. If not, we'll figure it out. We'll let you just figure out the blanks. So, there's a reason that the Bible directly deals with its leaders. Because as the leaders go, so goes the church. So this is vital for us to all understand. And then after talking about the leaders, we're going to see that Peter talks about cultivating humility. And it's humility among the members of the church. Both are essential for a healthy church. Humility and leadership. C.S. Lewis once said, he was writing about humility, and he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And that's really what this chapter is about. It's not thinking less like, oh, I'm not that great, I'm not that good, I'm less than. No, it's not that. That's what he's saying. That's not what humility is. He's saying thinking of yourself less. You're putting others first. You're putting God first. That's what he's talking about here. And this is what we're going to see in this. How to think about ourselves less and more about Jesus. More about Jesus' people. More about his mission. That's what we're going to see in chapter 5 here. And so before we get into the beginning of chapter 5, we're actually going to go to the end of chapter 5. So you're going to have your own Bibles this morning, because we're not getting those slides going today. Pull out your phone, pull out your Bible. We're going to go to chapter 5, verse 12 this morning. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. So Peter mentions two people and a place here. We're going to focus on one of those people, one of those persons, and then the place, because, you know, Mark we're pretty familiar with. But he talks about a guy named Silvanus, and he talks about a place. He says, she who is in Babylon. So Silvanus was likely the person who either helped Peter write this, maybe as Peter dictated it, spoke it, he wrote it down, or he is the one who delivered this letter to these churches that are spread out about the size of California. And they're in this area, and they're being persecuted, and they're being, you know, they're under lots of pressure and lots of stress and hardship. And so he's most likely, if nothing, he delivered this letter to these churches after it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when Peter says, she who is in Babylon greets you, most likely what he's doing here is he's writing with a code. Either he's disguising where he is in the moment so that he can be safe from the persecution that he's going through, or he's reminding these churches that just as Israel once lived in exile in Babylon, God would be faithful to them, just like he was faithful to his people who had been taken from their homeland and put into a new place. And that God would be faithful to them even though they are scattered and they are suffering, church, right now. He's saying, don't worry, God is with you. He's going to take care of you. And that's really been this whole message of 1 Peter, right? We've been going through this. We've been talking a lot about suffering and hardship and pain. And he's saying in this letter, the main point is you can trust God in your suffering. You can trust him when it feels like you're in exile, when it feels like you're so far away from your own home where you're just not comfortable, everything's doesn't feel right. You can trust God. He is with you. And so it's at this moment where Peter turns to those who are called to lead the church and shepherd these exiles. He speaks to the elders. And just before we get to verse 1 of chapter 5, we need to go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, this verse can sound confusing. Like, what is he talking about here? Well, we know that for Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you've surrendered your life to Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, every ounce of punishment for sin was poured out on Jesus at the cross. And if you are in Christ through faith in Jesus, God is not punishing you. He's not even judging you for your sin because Jesus took it all on the cross. So what does Peter mean by this verse here? He's saying that the church's suffering in this world, going through that pain, that hardship, even martyrdom, the injustice that comes from that, the pain from that, that is a small preview of what the whole world will one day experience when God's final judgment comes. Yeah, we've got some fun stuff going on up there. That computer just wants me to end, I think. We're going to power on nonetheless. So through the church's suffering is what he's talking about here. God is warning the world that things aren't right, that justice is going to come at some point. And this is why Peter calls the church to be the first to respond, to fix our eyes on God and not on ourselves, not on anybody else, but look to God in the midst of your hardships. So when hard times come, we learn to trust God instead of other things that we could depend on. And so that's the context of what we're getting into here in chapter 5. Judgment, testing, suffering, they all begin in the household of God. So Peter turns to the leaders so the household first. He says, you're over the household leaders. I'm going to turn to you first and talk to you. And so there's a call to the elders. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says in verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder. Technically, Peter's an apostle, right? But he is coming alongside of all of these elders, these leaders in these churches, these pastors, and he's saying, I know what it's like to lead under pressure. I have suffered too. I have gone through these things. And in the New Testament, the word elder, pastor, and shepherd are all used interchangeably. They all describe the same office. It's those who lead, who teach, and who care for the church. That's what an elder is. Now, let's be clear what elders are not first. Elders aren't the errand boys for the members of the church. Elders don't exist to serve religious consumers. Elders exist to equip the church. That's what elders are here for. The leaders of the church are here to equip the rest of the church for ministry. And so they are first in the church, but not first like you may think, okay? They're not first in status or privilege. They are first in the suffering that takes place. They are first in sacrifice, and they are first in forgiveness. That's what an elder does. They are first to model what it means to follow Jesus when things get hard. That's an elder. And so, elders are to lead by example. Look at verse 2. It says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And this word oversight here in these verses is very important. And what it means is to look over, to care for. So elders think about everything that affects the church. They think about the teaching that needs to take place, the care that needs to take place, the stewardship, the facilities, the finances, the unity of the church, the mission of the church. That's what they pay close attention to. And so you think of elders like a parent. A good parent considers everything that affects their kids. They teach, they provide, and they protect. That's what elders do. They look out for the flock, the rest of the church, as a whole. But Peter doesn't stop there either. He says they are to lead by example. In Hebrews chapter 13, 7, it says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, this is a heavy verse, leader. If you're a leader, because if you step into eldership, you are saying the church can take a really good look at my life. They can peek in and see what's going on. You can say, copy my marriage, copy my character, follow my example. That's sobering accountability, right? Like, come on in, take a look, see how it's all going. And that's why the church should never be built around just one person. This is not Joel's church. It's not anyone's church. Jesus is the one who builds his church, and a team of elders keeps the church healthy and protects it from abuse. That's the goal. And so good elders lead with plans, but also with lives worth following. Follow how the elders are living. And so they shepherd with love. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you. That means elders aren't just administrators. They are pastors. They care for people's souls. Listen how seriously God takes this back in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1 through 4. God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says this. He says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then," he says, "I will set up shepherds over them who will take care of them." That's how seriously God takes it. He is going to work it out to have good leaders over the church. Because God loves his people so deeply, and he hates it when there are shepherds, there are leaders who abuse the church. And that's why Jesus tells us in John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." That's the example. Jesus, right? Pastors are called to lay down their lives, not to build their own platforms. And Peter says, he's exhorting the leaders, the elders. He's coming alongside of them and he's saying, come on, follow me. That's what pastors do. We come alongside people for their spiritual good. Come on, follow me as I follow God. See where God wants us to be. And so they listen. They teach. They counsel. They walk with people through their pain. They don't drive the flock, but they lead it gently. And they do it willingly, not because they have to. They do it because they love God and love his people. That's why. I tell you, it almost felt for me in my own story that God was saying, you have to be a pastor. I didn't want to be a pastor. You've probably heard my story before, right? And I fought God for months on this. And finally, I was like, if this is really what you want, God, it's got to be you. It can't be me. And I'm like, at moments, it felt like God was like, this is the only way for you. And I'm sure I had a choice, but it felt like that. And when I read this and it says, do it willingly, not because you have to, it almost felt like that for me in that moment. Like, I have to go into ministry because God is calling me and there's no other option. And when I finally said yes and I finally started to follow God down that call, what a love and a joy he gave for me, for him, and for the people around me. It just changed my perspective. God was calling, and God's calling was heavy on me, and I finally had to surrender to it. But wow, did he give me a love for him and a love for people. And that's the way we are called to lead. And so elders, though, are going to have to give an account for how they lead. This calling comes with an accountability. Hebrews 13:17 goes on to say, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That really lines up perfectly what Peter says in chapter 5, verse 4. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Elders are accountable to God himself. That's why James says in James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Ouch, right? Now, there's going to be rewards in heaven, and it's not like a competition reward. Look, I got a better reward than you. I did better on earth than you did. No, it's going to be a greater joy in Christ for those who are faithful to God. Faithful pastors and elders and leaders are going to hear, well done. And so if you ever consider leadership, take it seriously. It's a calling that's worth pursuing, but it's also one to approach with reverence and humility, because God is watching. God cares how we lead the people in the church. And so we are to serve with joy, not compulsion. Peter adds in verse 2, the elders must not serve under compulsion, but it should be willingly. There's nothing worse than a pastor who doesn't want to be there, right? Who's just going through the motions. Ministry done without joy becomes drudgery. But when elders, the leaders of the church, serve with joy, the whole church feels it. It's contagious. That's why, again, Hebrews 13:17, we're coming back to this verse over and over again. It goes on to say, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. When pastors and leaders serve joyfully without groaning, without complaining, members serve joyfully too. The health of the church often mirrors that of the leadership. And so Peter is dealing with the leaders and saying, this is how you are to lead the church. You are to love the people, and you are to lead them gently and to teach and to show the church where they ought to be. And so from there, then Peter looks at the rest of the church. He looks to the members, and in verse 5 of chapter 5, it says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When he says younger here, he doesn't mean people younger in age, although that could be some of these people, but it doesn't necessarily mean what he's talking about here. It means younger in position. So Peter is now talking to those who are not the elders or the leaders of the church. That's what he means when he says younger. And he says, be subject to the elders. Now, that doesn't mean that you're to have blind obedience to the leaders, like a cult-like submission, okay? The Bible never tells you to turn off your brain. It's not how it works. And so if you have honest questions, asking honest questions is good. Living with constant suspicion, that is not good. And so if you can't trust your church leaders, one of two things needs to happen. You either need to work it out with repentance and or conversation, however that works, or you may need to find a church where you can do that. But I would say, before you just run away, work on where you're at, right? See if you can do that without bitterness and find peace there. And then the command he gives there, he says, clothe yourselves with humility. Picture putting on an apron for service. That's what humility is. You're getting ready, you're getting dressed to serve. That's humility. This applies to every single follower of Jesus, every believer. Elders lead by shepherding, but members are also to shepherd one another. Ephesians 4 tells us that pastors equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so the leaders, the elders, the pastor's job is to equip the church for the work of the ministry. Not that we don't do any ministry as leaders, but we equip you so that you can lead, work in ministry. And so every member is called to care for each other, to be a mini shepherd in the body, to the church. And Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility and service. Why does this matter? Because the church is not a club, it's a movement. In fact, God's plan A for the world is the church. You know what plan A is, or plan B is? Go back to plan A. That's God's plan for the church, for the world, is the church, and the church to be what God has called it to be, to speak and to show the good news of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and what he's done for us. And so it's a movement. And we see this throughout Scripture, right? God the Father sends the Son. And the Son lived the perfect life. He was obedient to the Father. And then he went to the cross. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again 3 days later. He ascended to heaven. And when he ascended to heaven, he sent the Spirit. And so the Spirit sent the apostles. And the apostles established the churches, which were led by elders, deacons, and members who together carry on the mission into the world, God's plan, to speak and to share and to show the good news of Jesus. And so the world, or our culture, is just a collective expression of human hearts, broken, sometimes beautiful, but in need of redemption. And some things that we see in our culture remind us of God's goodness and who God is, because we're created in the image of God. And there are other things in our culture, in our world today, that remind us of evil. This is why the church exists. It's to be a light in the darkness, to show another way of life, a better way, that through Jesus we can have life. We're not dead to sin, in our sins. We're alive to Christ. But what's the thing that keeps us from doing that? It's our pride. Pride keeps us from living and being the church. If there's pride in leaders who lead for power instead of love, it stops that mission. If there's pride in members who refuse to serve or submit, it stops the mission. Pride in hearts to say, I've got this. I don't need anybody's help. I'm on my own. I'm doing this. It stops the mission. Pride is the enemy of God's plan and God's mission. And so Peter now gives us some ways that we can cultivate humility in our lives and get rid of pride. The first one is, humility is submitting to God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, that God is in control. Verse 6, chapter 5, 1 Peter, says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humility starts with believing that God is in control, that he is working in every situation in your life and around your life and around the world, right? So can you accept that what's happening in your life right now, whether it's good or bad, it is under God's hand? Even if God didn't cause what happened in your life, he has allowed it. He hasn't stopped it. He could have stopped it, but he hasn't. That's humility, trusting that God has it under control, that we are surrendering our control of that situation and allowing him to work. Doesn't mean we don't do anything, but we trust him in the midst of what is happening in our lives. That he is going to do something in our lives through what's happening. You're saying, God, I trust your hand even if I can't understand it. Even if I can't trace your hand in my life right now. I trust you that you're doing something. And so that's the first one. The second is, humility is casting your cares on God. Look at verse 7. It says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Worry is an incredible, fascinating emotion, right? Somebody said worry gives small things big shadows. Winston Churchill once reflected, I've had a lot of troubles in my life, most of which never happened. The thing is you cannot tell yourself, don't worry. Doesn't work, does it? Have you ever tried that? Oh, don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. And what do? We're still worrying about it. The way to deal with worry is you have to replace your worry. You replace it with prayer. You replace it with trust. Peter uses this vivid image here. He says, cast your anxieties, cast your worries. That word was used for throwing a blanket or a saddle onto an animal. You're just throwing it on them so they can carry it, right? You're transferring the weight of your worry to something else. So what's too heavy for you in your life right now? Give it to God. Cast it on him. Give it to him. Mary Crowley once said, every evening I turn my worries over to God. He's going to be up all night anyways. So what are you carrying right now? What is it in your life that you are carrying? What are you trying to manage on your own, in your own strength? God is saying to you this morning, cast it on me. That's humility. To say, I'm going to cast it on God. I'm going to let him work on it. I'm going to allow him to speak into me in my life and show me what I need to do in this situation and what he's working on to change me to be more like Jesus in my life. That's what he's saying. I'm going to say, I'm going to trust him in that. Because so many times we want to get out from under that thing more than we allow God to work in our lives. And God is saying, hold on, I'm working. I'm making you more like me in your every actual everyday life. Third one is, humility is resisting God's enemies. Look at verse 8. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. The Bible tells us, you read through the Bible shows us that we have three enemies. And those three enemies are the flesh, the world, and the devil. And let me explain these really quickly, because you can hear those and you're thinking, maybe not exactly what God or what the Bible is telling us about these things. And so the flesh, the first one. The flesh is that part of us that's not yet submitted to God. So if you are not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus, you haven't asked him to forgive you of your sins, he is not your Lord and Savior in your life, then the flesh rules all of your life. That's the part that rules your whole life. So you are, in one sense, you are your own God. Your life, your whole life isn't submitted at all to God. Now, if you're a Christian, you've come to Jesus through faith, you still contend with the flesh. There's still a part of you that isn't yet submitted to God. And I think we can all see that in our own lives, right? Because there's still more of you that God wants. God wants all of us, every part of our lives, our work life, our home life, our spiritual life, whatever, like our recreational life. You can go on down. God wants all of us. And there are parts of us that we have not yet submitted to God. Everybody deals with that. So that's one enemy, the flesh, the part of us that's not yet submitted to God. The second enemy is the world. The world is the collective system of people who are living out that rebellion, who have not submitted to God. That's why when you go out into the world, you kind of feel attacked, follower of Jesus. Why? Because many people are living in that part of them that is not yet submitted to God, and you feel that. Right? It brings up all of these things to make you want to live not surrendered to God. Like, I kind of want to do that. I used to do that, and I kind of felt like that was fun, you know, whatever. And there's these things that are trying to draw you away from the things that you've already submitted to God in your life. That's the second enemy, the world. That collective that is not yet submitted to God. And then there's the third. That's the devil, Satan. The devil is the spiritual being that stirs all of that up. Satan is described in the Bible as the personification of evil. He's called the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has some domain here on this earth, although he's still under God's control. But he's real. Satan is a fallen angel. He was cast out of heaven. He tried to overthrow Jesus and God. It didn't work for him. Boom, out of heaven. We make two mistakes when it comes to Satan. We are either superstitious about him, or we think that Satan is a myth. So one, we're superstitious and we think that Satan causes everything that happens. He's behind all the things all the time in our lives and in this world. And so you're always blaming Satan for everything. And sometimes you even talk to him because you think he's involved with everything. And then it's the other side where you think that Satan's a myth. And you say, well, Satan's a myth that people have invented because they don't want to take responsibility for their own lives. Both of those views are wrong. That's not who he is. The Bible tells us that Satan is very real, but he is not an excuse for your sin. The Bible says that Satan and sin work together, though. So sin is the strings that are on a piano. And Satan would then be the piano player. A piano player cannot play if there's not any strings on the piano. Nothing's going to happen, right? We add the strings, and so the piano player can play them. That's how it works with sin in your life. Satan plays off the sin that's in our lives. And so this doesn't discount that Satan is real. All the things in the New Testament, like Jesus casting out demons, and we see those things as you're, if you're reading along in the Bible recap, you're seeing these stories because we're in the Gospels right now. Jesus is casting demons out of, you know, people all at different times. That is real. That is really real. I have seen people who have been demonized, and I have seen demons cast out of people. But that isn't mainly the way that Satan affects people. Mainly, the way that Satan works and affects and attacks people is through their own sin. Now, where do I get that? It's from the context of our passage that we're looking at today. He says in verse 8, "Watch out for the devil. Resist him, being firm in your faith." Faith is when we trust God and not ourselves. Faith is when we exercise repentance, right? Where we're going towards sin, we see that's wrong, and so we turn and go the opposite way to Jesus. Repentance. It's turning down sin and saying yes to God in our lives. But Peter's balance in all of this is perfect. He says, be watchful, resist Satan. How? By being firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. That means repenting of your pride, repenting of your worry, your resentment, and the sin that is in your life. Satan plays off the sin in our lives the way a musician plays on the strings, you know, off the strings of a piano. There's a guy named William Gurnall. He wrote this centuries ago. And he says this. He says, if men hear a noise at night, they cry, "The devil! The devil!" and they run for their lives. But they carry the devil around in the very hearts and their very hearts all day long. For if you have a proud spirit or a resentment or anxiety, you are under his power. He is setting you in a very precarious place. My friends, why don't you run from your pride crying, "The devil, the devil"? Why don't you run from your resentment crying, "The devil, the devil"? Why don't you run from your grudges crying, "The devil, the devil"? Run from them in terror, he says. Humility means running. Running from sin like it's Satan himself. That's how you resist the enemy. So humility then, the next one, is believing God's goodness. We believe and trust in God's goodness. Verse 9 says, resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So when we suffer, when we go through hardship and pain in our lives, we are not alone. Believers all over the world are enduring trials, and they are holding on to their faith in God. Some are going through many horrible persecutions and even martyrdom, and they're facing these things, and they are trusting God and his goodness. In fact, we're in a period of time where there's probably more persecution for the church than there ever has been in the history of the world. But there is comfort knowing that we're a part of something bigger, that when we go through hardships and pain and struggles, that we're not alone. There is a church, there are people that are going through some of the same things. And sometimes when life gets hard, it helps to remember the persecuted church. It gives perspective of what we're going through. And God's grace is still working in places that we can't even see. And his goodness is not just here, it's not just in America, but it's global. He is good. And so we trust in his goodness. And then Peter starts to wrap up this chapter, and he closes here with one of the most hopeful verses in this whole entire letter. It's verse 10. And he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." This is what God wants to do in your life. He wants to restore you. He wants to restore what's broken in your life. He wants to confirm what's true, which is him and his word. He wants to strengthen the things that are weak in your life. And he wants to establish you firmly in him. That's what God wants to do in your life. You're wondering? That's it. He wants you to see it, to be a part of this. And sometimes you can't see his heart because you can't discern his hand in your life and what he's doing. You don't see it. And by his hand, I mean what he has put in your life. The things that you are facing in your life right now that don't make sense. You may not see it now. You might even have to fight for a vision of God's goodness in your life. You might have to choose faith when your feelings are failing around you. But suffering, he says here, is temporary. It's only for a little while. Glory is eternal. We're going to be with Jesus forever at one point, where everything will be made right. Suffering is temporary. Glory is eternal. 2 years from now, maybe 2 centuries from now, you're going to look back and you're going to see his fingerprints all over your story. It may not be till heaven. It may be 2 years down the road. It might be a little bit down the road. But you're going to see his fingerprints all over your story. Don't miss God in your life because of your pain. Don't miss him. Don't lose sight of Jesus in your suffering. He is with you. And every time you see the word grace in the Bible, think Jesus. Think Jesus. If you're struggling, you need to look to Jesus. Jesus left heaven for you. Jesus lived a perfect life in your place. Jesus died a wrath-absorbing death on the cross. Jesus took all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame upon himself. And Jesus rose again, conquering sin, death, and the devil. That's grace. In fact, that's humility. He is humility. And if you want to grow humble, spend time with Jesus. See him. Look at him. Let his gentleness soften the pride that is in your life. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives Jesus to the humble. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast all of your anxieties, all your worries on him. Be alert. Resist the enemy. Stand firm in your faith. And remember, he will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, and he will establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is our God. That's what he's calling us to as the church. And we get a little bit of a picture of it when we celebrate communion together.